going to be in Matthew 28 this morning. We probably will not complete our study of the book of Matthew this morning, but maybe, Lord willing, we will complete it next week, looking and focusing in on those verses that we normally call the Great Commission, which are found at the end of this chapter. I've also given some consideration to maybe doing another message, just kind of summarizing the book of Matthew and some of the things that we've looked at in this study. But I don't know yet if I will do that. But this morning we want to look at the first 17 verses of the chapter, and we want to look at it under the heading, The Resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's begin reading in verse number 1. It says, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and with great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city, and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders, and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night, and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money, and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Let's pray. Lord, bless the reading of thy word this morning. Bless the preaching of thy word as well. And Lord, might you use the word of God to both help us and, Lord, to motivate us to fulfill our commission and our task here on this earth. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that is not saved, draw them unto Jesus. Lord, we realize that Jesus came to this earth to die for sinners, and that if we would only put our faith and trust in him and what he's done for us at Calvary, we can be saved and be assured of a home in heaven. And Lord, if there's someone that's not 100% sure that when they die, they're going to be with you in heaven, might they get that kind of assurance today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the burial of Jesus Christ and those who played a part in it. And we saw that the women played a large role in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that these women were women who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ from his time in Galilee. And that was his hometown. He dwelt in Nazareth of Galilee. And so we saw that these women were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ from day one, or from nearly day one up until the very end. And so they're an example of believers who follow the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. And then we looked at Joseph of Arimathea. He was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Bible tells us that he was a disciple secretly. He was not open about his faith, at least not until Jesus was crucified. And it was Jesus' crucifixion that evidently gave Joseph of Arimathea the type of courage that he needed. Because then he went openly into Pilate and requested the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but up until this point, only secretly. And so we see he's an example of a believer who grows enough courage, develops enough courage to openly profess his faith in Christ. And then we saw the chief priests are an example of people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate is an example of someone who follows the crowd or the skeptics for the sake of popularity or some other benefit. And so as we looked at the different individuals that played a part in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw examples of types of believers that exist in the world today. And so we, by application, need to ask ourselves which one of these individuals or groups of individuals characterizes us. Are we, like the women, faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, then we need to just keep pressing on. Are we like Joseph of Arimathea and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet we're a little bit timid to share our faith? Then we need to grow the courage that God would have us to grow. We need to develop into the person that God would have us to develop into, so that we would go forth preaching the gospel to others. Or are we like Pilate? We just follow the crowd. And there's a lot of people like that. And since Christianity is not in vogue, it's not popular, they don't want anything, they don't want any part of it. And they side themselves with the skeptics like the chief priests. But again, this morning we want to focus in on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cornerstone, if you will, of biblical Christianity. 1 Corinthians 15 defines the gospel as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you look at the book of Acts and the messages that the apostles preached, those messages always included the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's essential to biblical Christianity. And perhaps we'll see in part why here this morning. I want to look at four things. How the resurrection is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, which, by the way, the Sabbath, if you did not know, does represent something in the Old Testament. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The resurrection is worthy of universal proclamation. And then lastly, we'll look at the resurrection is not always believed by everyone, even though it's an historical fact. And so let's look at the first of those. The resurrection is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. You'll notice chapter 28 begins with these words, "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week." In the book of Genesis, in chapter number 2, we learn that God took 6 days to create the world. 6 days, and those were 6 literal days, by the way, 24-hour periods of time. Not anything other than that, as even some theological evolutionists want to try to proclaim that maybe those days are days of millions of years. No, those are literal 24-hour days. The evening and the morning were the first day. Okay, the language cannot be misunderstood. There's no reason to accommodate the Bible to evolution. Evolution is a lie, at least macroevolution. It may be true that there's microevolution within species. You can have different characteristics, different traits within a species. But never, never, ever has it been demonstrated that one kind, one species, can transform into another kind and into another species. And if you don't believe me, then try to give me some type of fossil evidences for in-between species. They do not exist. And many of those things that they bring about and purport as evidence for a missing link have been determined to be frauds. And undoubtedly the others that haven't probably will be at some point in the future. But there in the book of Genesis we see the foundational principle as to why God instituted the Sabbath. 6 days he created the universe, and on the seventh day he rested. He rested. And that's why in the Old Testament law he instituted the Sabbath. And he said there in Exodus chapter 20, 6 days shall thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. God says 6 days you're to work, but on the seventh day, you're to rest. And you know, God took that commandment very serious, didn't he? There was one account, and by the way, it was just one account. You would think there would be a lot more of these in the Old Testament, but there was just one account where there was a man who went out and was gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And perhaps he was gathering sticks to start a fire to cook some food. But for whatever reason, he was gathering sticks, and Moses and the people went to the Lord to ask what should be done, because that was a violation of the Sabbath day. And God told them to take that man out and to stone him, to put him to death for violating the Sabbath. It was important to God. Important. And perhaps when we understand what the Sabbath represented, we'll understand why God took it so seriously. Do you recall when Moses smote the rock there in the wilderness instead of just speaking to it? Now there are two accounts where Moses smote the rock, but at this particular time he wasn't supposed to smite it. He had done that previously. All he was supposed to do was to speak to the rock, and out would come water for the people. But he got mad at the people and at their constant murmuring and bickering. And so what did he do? He smote the rock in anger, contrary to God's command. And what was the consequence? The consequence was Moses was not permitted to go into the promised land. God took what he did seriously because it distorted the sign or the symbol or what it represented. Because Moses previously had smote a rock and out came forth water. And that was representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was smitten by God for our sins. And he doesn't, and Jesus doesn't need to be crucified or smitten twice. He's a once and for all sacrifice. And by his death and his shed blood, the sins of the world can be forgiven if we'll simply put our faith and trust in him. But Moses distorted that symbol and what that rock represented, which was Christ. And God held him accountable for it. And this man here in the Old Testament, he broke the Sabbath. And we'll see in a moment what the Sabbath represents. And God took it seriously. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Of course, the book of Hebrews explains to us many of the types and shadows of the Old Testament. And perhaps that's why we call it the meatiest book of the New Testament. Because sometimes understanding these types and shadows can be a very difficult task. But if you and by the way, you'll notice in the first verse of chapter 4 it says, "Let us therefore fear." Since we have the word therefore in chapter 4, you do kind of need to understand a little bit about what chapter 3 was all about. If you look at verse number 19, I really believe that this is a summation of the subject matter of chapter 3. It says, so we see that they should not enter in, and it's talking about the people of Israel that weren't allowed to enter into the land of Canaan or the promised land because of their disobedience and their murmuring, because of unbelief. So just understand, that is a summation, a summary of everything that's talked about in chapter 3. By the way, chapter 3 is a favorite chapter of those who believe, you can lose your salvation. And if you look at just and just focus in on one or two of the verses that are found in the chapter, I can understand how you can come to that conclusion. But when you understand all of the chapter, including the next two, you can't come to the conclusion that it's possible to lose your salvation. It wasn't that those Jews were saved and they lost their salvation. It was that they never believed in the first place. And because they didn't believe God, they were prevented from entering the land of Canaan, the land that he promised them. And so understanding that, let's look at chapter 4. It says, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest." Do you see that? There's an application for what happened to the people of Israel. And the New Testament tells us in at least two different places that what happened to the people of Israel is or are examples for you and I. And what the Bible says here, we need to be afraid. We need to be careful, because the very same thing that happened to the people of Israel in the wilderness could happen to us. And we could not be allowed to enter into God's rest. And it's that word rest that I want to focus on as we go through part of the verses here in chapter number 4. Because to the people of Israel, the land of Canaan was seen as rest. Remember, in Egypt, they were servants. They had to make the brick and the mortar for the Egyptians. They were slaves. And they were looking for a place where they could find rest. And God said the land of Canaan was such a place, where they would eat of the grapes of vineyards that they had not planted. But God says, be careful lest the same thing happen to you that happened to Old Testament Israel. It says, any of you should seem to come short of it. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. It's not hearing the word of God that gets you saved. It's the believing of it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. I want you to look back at Psalm chapter 95, because that is what this passage is quoting. Matter of fact, chapter 4 could really be perceived as a commentary or explanation of Psalm chapter 95. And I want you to see how it's given to us in the psalm, because it helps us to better understand that statement, because it does read slightly differently. But here in Psalm 95, in the last verse, verse 11, it says, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Notice that it doesn't use the word if, as it's found in the New Testament there in the book of Hebrews, but it says that they should not enter into my rest. And again, God here, I swear in my wrath. And again, chapter 95 is talking about the very same account and how the people of Israel weren't allowed to go into the promised land. Okay? And so just understand, that's the passage that's being quoted here in Hebrews chapter 4. And it says in verse 4, and he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And it's talking about there in the book of Genesis and the creation. God rested. Just kind of stay with me here a little bit, and I'll tell you why I think this is significant. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Talking about Psalm 95 again. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. And again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And that's also a quotation from Psalm chapter 95. I believe that's verse 7. But again, what the Bible is doing here is helping us to understand verse number 11. And he's telling us it doesn't just apply to the people of Israel entering into the land of Canaan. He says in verse 8, for if Jesus, and that is Joshua, by the way, it's not Jesus, our Savior, it's talking about Joshua, and you'll understand that as we read this. For if Jesus had given them rest, Joshua had, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Who was it that led the people into the land of Canaan? Joshua. But that's not the rest. It's not the type of rest that's being talked about here. And that's why verse 9 says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. There's another rest. Not just the entering into the land of Canaan. Verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, notice this, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. God worked, didn't he, for 6 days. And then he rested. And that Sabbath, the seventh day, represents salvation. Because you see, we don't work for our salvation. We don't work to be saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works. It's a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. And verse 11, notice it says, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. And what type of labor is it talking about, though? Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. The labor there that's referenced is not working to be a good person to merit God's grace. It's talking about faith. Believe God. You see, this may seem kind of difficult as you go through it, but it has a very simple theme, a very simple truth. Don't let happen to you what happened to Old Testament Israel. They weren't allowed to go into the land of Canaan because they didn't believe God. Don't hinder your entrance into heaven by not believing God. And what has God said? Well, it's recorded for us right here in the Bible. That Jesus died according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Do you believe that? That's all that's necessary for you to enter into God's rest. You need only believe that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And if you believe that from your heart and confess your sins to God and ask Him to forgive you based upon what Jesus Christ has done for you, He will justify you. He will declare you righteous. So back in Matthew, again, that's why I think it's significant that it says in the end of the Sabbath, in the book, let me just read to you one verse. I was reading this last week. It's in the book of Colossians. And in verse 16 it says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in any respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And then it says, which are a shadow of things to come. You see, the Sabbath was the shadow of things to come. And God's rest represents the rest that we can have in Christ Jesus. Rest in that, you know what? I'm not working for my salvation. I have found my peace with God. and it's through the person of Jesus Christ. And now I work for Him and I labor for Him out of love, not just out of duty. I labor and work for Him because of what He's done for me, not so that I can get something from Him in return. But then, as we go on, let me notice the second thing. I've spent way too much time, perhaps, on the first. But it says in verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." I wrote out next to that verse the question, why? Why? Why did the angel come down and roll away the stone from the door? Some might say, well, it was to let Jesus out. Well, let's read on. And let's actually skip down to verse 5, where it says, And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for He is risen. As He said, come and see the place." Uh-oh. Why did He roll away the stone? It wasn't to let Jesus out. It was to let them in, wasn't it? It was to demonstrate and to show to them that Jesus had been resurrected. And you know, it's always God's habit, it's always God's practice to give people sufficient proof, if you will, that's necessary to believe on Him. Jesus wasn't there. Why? Because He was resurrected. God gives men light. Again, this is kind of what I thought as I meditated upon this passage. God gives men light enough to believe, doesn't He? In Psalm 19, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." It's talking about the creation. And it says, "Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." The universe is speaking. Now, not in words, have you, but the universe is speaking, isn't it? And the universe demonstrates that there is a God. And that chapter goes on to say, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Folks, there is not one dark corner of the world that has not been given enough light by God to demonstrate there is a God. I always talk about the beauty and the complexity and the vastness of the world, all of which demonstrate that there's a God. There's no way that it could have just came into existence. I began watching a video last week, and there was a particular scientist, I cannot recall his name, but he was a Christian, but he had been taught, you know, in all of his schooling, the evolutionary theory, and so he just assumed that it was true. He really wasn't aware that there was any type of alternative. And he was giving a lecture, so it just kind of tells you, you know, where he was. He had finished his education, and now he was teaching others, and he was given a lecture on certain animals, and animals were his specialty. And after his lecture, there was some of the students that came up and asked him a couple of questions, you know, about the animals, which basically got him to do some research, you know, about creationism, something he had never heard of. And in this particular video, what he does is he takes a number of different animals and looks at certain characteristics of these animals which demonstrate that there's a creator. One of the animals is a woodpecker. You know, have you ever thought about, you know, the woodpecker and does he go home every night with a headache? I mean, because if you were ramming your head into a tree all day long, you would probably get a massive headache. Well, one of the reasons the woodpecker doesn't get a headache is because there's this absorption thing between his skull and his brain. And if that weren't there, of course, the woodpecker's activities would probably destroy his brain. He'd hemorrhage to death. He wouldn't last very long. So this particular scientist says, well, what, did the woodpecker, start pecking on the tree and he died, and his friends saw it and they said, you know what, we need to evolve some type of an absorption plate so that we don't kill ourselves. Well, by the time it took them, to develop and this absorption, they would have all died because they wouldn't have been able to peck at the trees and get the bugs and eat them. But he just says the woodpecker is an example, of how there has to be a creator. Did you know every time the woodpecker hits the tree, he opens his eyes real quick and refocuses and hits again, closing his eyes first, opening his eyes, refocusing on his target, closing his eyes, hitting the tree again. He does it, and again, you know how fast a woodpecker is, right? You've heard them before. And you think, this particular biologist was wondering, well, why does the woodpecker close his eyes? Well, he closes his eyes because if he did not close his eyes, he's hitting that tree so hard that his eyeballs would fly out of their sockets. So again, what did the woodpecker do? Did he, first time he went up to the tree, boo-boo, oh, there go my eyes! We need to fix this. No, God made him that way. How about the giraffe? This is how funny evolutionists are. Evolutionists, suppose that the giraffe, here he was, he has a normal size neck, same size as you and I, and, he's eating leaves and all of a sudden he can't reach the top leaves and there's nothing to eat. And so he just kind of reaches up on his tiptoes and he gets to reaching up so much that pretty soon his body says, you know what, we need to grow a bigger neck. And so his neck just gets bigger because it can't reach the leaves at the top to eat them. Of course, when you consider the giraffe's neck and how complicated it is, you realize that there has to be a creator. I think in this video it said the tallest giraffe was 20 foot tall. And I'm sure half of that was his neck. But you realize you've got to have brain flow all the way up that neck to the brain. Okay? You have to have blood flow all the way up to the brain. And to do that, you're going to have a special mechanism to push that brain up to the giraffe's, to push that blood up to the giraffe's brain. And so the giraffe does, and again, I'd have to watch it a couple more times to memorize what it's called and what this thing is, but it pushes that blood way up into the brain quickly. Well, when that giraffe goes to drink water, if he went down and put his head in the water, according to this biologist, now that blood would rush so fast to the brain that he would have an aneurysm and die immediately. I think aneurysm is the right word. I'm not very good on all this medical stuff, but I found it fascinating. But, and again, picture the giraffe, he's grown his long neck, but he's not yet evolved this mechanism to push the blood up to his brain, and so he dies. Or maybe he has developed this mechanism that pushes the blood up into the brain. Well, the first time he takes a drink, his brain explodes. And the other giraffes are like, well, we better evolve something. And, well, he didn't have to evolve it because God already equipped him with it. When his head begins to come down, these different things within his bloodstream, they kind of turn on to slow the flow of that blood, and there's actually kind of like a valve that detours the blood from the brain and goes around it so that while he's drinking, his brain doesn't explode. But of course, as soon as his neck comes back up, if that blood is not flowing to his brain, you know what's going to happen? He's going to get lightheaded and he's going to pass out. Perhaps a lion or a tiger, he sees a lion or a tiger out of the corner of his eye while he's getting a drink, so he raises his head up, goes to take off, and poof, he falls over dead. Well, he falls over and then he's dead because then they eat him. But no, God has created a mechanism, so as soon as that giraffe lifts its head, that valve turns back on, the blood rushes to the brain, and he doesn't get lightheaded, and he can take off. And there, folks, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of examples that demonstrate that there's a creator. I wish I could remember all of them, off the top of my head, I remember reading an article and talking about a particular ant that has a unique relationship with a particular tree. And these ants live on this tree, and they protect the tree from the other insects. If you remove the ants from the tree, all the trees die because the insects eat them. But the tree also supplies food and things for the ants. Again, for this relationship to exist as it does from the inception, these two creatures, vegetation, this tree and the ant, would have had to evolve simultaneously. Again, I hope I'm making my point. God gives sufficient revelation for people to believe. The angel rolled away the tomb. Why? So that people could see that Jesus wasn't there. This is not a fairy tale. It's not folklore. Jesus came up out of the grave. And in doing so, he demonstrated his claim that he's the Son of God. That he's the Son of God. John 1:9 says, Jesus was that true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God gives light to every man. God sent Stephen to Saul of Tarsus. God sent Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. God sent Peter to Cornelius. And God sent Jesus to the whole human race. You know, they say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Well, you can lead a sinner to the water of the Word, but you can't make him believe. So again, the resurrection is the fulfillment of the Sabbath day. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. The resurrection is worthy of universal proclamation. Notice the words of the angel after he demonstrated to them that Jesus was no longer in the grave. Verse number 7, he says, and go quickly and tell his disciples. Go quickly and tell his disciples. The resurrection is worthy of universal proclamation. Jesus often during his earthly ministry told individuals to tell no one who he was. Matthew 8:4, Jesus said unto the leper, see thou tell no man what I've done for you. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus healed a deaf man and he charged him that he should tell no man what Jesus had done for him. Jesus, there in Matthew chapter 16, after Simon Peter declared who Jesus was, the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, he charged his disciples, Jesus did, that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. This goes on and on and on in Jesus' ministry. But that all ends in Matthew chapter 28. Because it's in Matthew chapter 28 that Jesus is going to tell his disciples not to keep quiet, but to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. We are living in a dispensation, in a time where it's no longer appropriate for us to keep our mouths closed about who Jesus is and about what he has done. We're living in a time where we're to proclaim Jesus saves. Jesus died. Jesus was buried, but Jesus rose again. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's worthy of universal proclamation. It's also worthy of universal acceptance. Jesus came to save sinners. And then lastly, the resurrection is not believed by everyone. Though the severity of not believing results in missing out on God's rest, though God gives light enough for every man to believe, though the gospel message is worthy of universal proclamation and acceptance, some still will not believe. Verse 11 says, "Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done." They told them what had happened, that an angel had come and opened the door, and that Jesus wasn't there. "And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept." You just say he was stolen. And normally this would mean that those that were keeping watch would lose their lives. But he said, if this comes to the governor's ears, they said, "We will persuade him and secure you. We'll make sure that nothing bad happens to you." These men knew what the truth was. They heard what the truth was, but they refused to believe it and acknowledge it. And we got a lot of people in the world like that today, don't we? It's not that people can't believe. It's not that there's not enough evidence for them to believe. It's just that they won't believe. Because acknowledging that there's a Creator, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, means that we are going to have to alter our lifestyle. Because if we don't, we recognize that we will suffer the fate of the lake of fire. Men don't believe because their deeds are evil. They don't come to the light. Why? Lest their deeds be reproved. People don't want to acknowledge a Savior, because if they acknowledge a Savior, it means they're a sinner. And people don't want to do that. I hope you're not amongst those. It's true that everywhere the gospel is preached, some believe and some believe not. But you know, those who don't believe, one day they will not be permitted to enter into God's rest, which is heaven. They'll be kept out because they did not accept God's provision for their sin. Don't be amongst that crowd. Instead, be amongst those who believe and who are sure that Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Lord, I pray that the things that have been said this morning would be of a help to your people, and that, Lord, we would be encouraged. And, Lord, find the courage, like Joseph of Arimathea did, to proclaim the gospel message to this lost world who so desperately needs it. Lord, I think of many in our congregation who are faithful to witness to others. Lord, bless their efforts. Help us to love people. Help us to want to see them saved. And Lord, just work through us. We know you desire for people to be saved, even to a greater degree than we do. So bless our efforts. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that has not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps they've been trusting in their own good works to get them to heaven. Lord, might they repent of that and trust Jesus as their Savior and Jesus alone. Help us to realize that He is the fulfillment of that Sabbath day rest. And if we would rest from our good works, thinking that our good works will get us to heaven, we can find rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Lord, bless this message. Use it for thy glory. Use it in the lives of everyone that's present here this morning. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number